My dad this morning, and you may not know, but he thought I lost my sermon there for a second. Here it is. back on Friday of this week, I think it was Friday or Thursday or Friday, that dad was taken to the hospital. He apparently had several strokes on one side of his brain on the left side, and he's not doing great right now, maybe improving a little bit from what he was, but having a lot of trouble speaking clearly and in a discerning way. And then also, not his eyesight doesn't seem to be very good either. Can't really focus on anybody. So if you think about Harold Swinney, keep him in your prayers. They were just here last Sunday, so I was really glad that Mom and Dad were here then, and you all have always shown a great deal of kindness to them whenever they were here. But if you could continue to pray for them. I was at the hospital night before last. My oldest brother stayed there last night, and then my other brother will be staying there tonight. So we'll be taking turns about over in the hospital there in Muscle Shoals until we see a clear path forward for him. So if you would open your Bibles to John chapter 13, that's where we're going to be this morning. And interestingly enough, when we come to the Gospel of John here at chapter 13, really 13 through 17 are events and words that would have occurred either in the upper room or just after the disciples had left the upper room. What that means is that we are on the eve of the crucifixion of the Lord. So these next several weeks that we're spending in 13 through 17, you got to remember that it's the night before Jesus Christ was crucified that these events are occurring. So what we're seeing here, you know, is really the eve before the crucifixion. The shadow of the cross is looming longer and darker than it ever has before. The reality of the cross for Jesus is upon him. And we've been seeing that build in these last couple of chapters. Alexander McLaren said of these words that we're going to see today and then in the next several weeks, he said, "Nowhere else did the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such lambent light, brightness. Nowhere else is his speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other page, even of the Bible, have so many eyes, glistening with tears, looked and had the tears dried. The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech." So that's what we're entering into, Alexander McLaren's view on that, on these next words that we're going to be looking at here in 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. But today we'll only look at chapter 13. If you'd please stand to your feet, I'd like to read the entirety of this chapter. If you could bear with me in that, bear along with me in that as we read these 38 verses. I'll read them aloud. If you'd please follow along and just remember, as we're looking through here, I'm going to try to share with you relationships in the shadow of the cross. Three particular relationships that Jesus had in the shadow of the cross. Beginning at chapter 13, verse 1. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Verse 6. "Then he spoke to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, then he rather came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. Verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I've chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats bread with me has lifted his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Verse 28, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Verse 36. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And may the Lord bless to our hearts the reading of his word this morning. You may be seated. A towel and a basin is the title of the message that I want to share with you. And again, we're going to see like three relationships in light or in the shadow of the cross this morning. First of all, as we begin to work through this text together, we'll see point number one, Jesus and his disciples. Jesus and his disciples. And as we begin to look at this together, we see that really we're going to see five things of what it meant to be a disciple in these first few verses of John chapter 13. Dennis, I don't have control over the clicker there, if you can help us out with the points. So first of all, what it means to be a disciple in this chapter is, number one, Jesus washes your feet. He washes your feet. So we come here in verse 1 and we find that the feast of the Passover is taking place. John, the Gospel of John kind of lays out Jesus' ministry by the Passovers and Jesus' attendance to those in Jerusalem. And in verse 1, it says Jesus knew that his hour had come. Again, that's a theme that we've been seeing, the hour of Jesus, and he knows that it is now upon him, that he should depart from this world to the Father, and then having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then Jesus does this amazing thing. Supper is ended. The devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And then Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he would come from God and was going to God, he got up from supper, he went and he girded himself, took off his garments. It would be like if I was wearing this jacket at supper and I was about to serve, I might take the jacket off and put an apron on. That's the imagery here that we see as far as what Jesus is doing. He's preparing himself to become a servant. And he takes his garment off, puts on a towel around himself, girds himself with it, and then he takes a basin of water and he goes to each one of the disciples and he begins to wash their feet. This is what a common servant would have done. Some say that a Jew would not even do this in a household, but it was something for a servant of lower class than a Jew to serve in this capacity. What we see here is that Jesus does what none of the disciples are willing to do themselves. Jesus washes their feet, and he did it because he loved them, and he loved them all the way to the end. What's funny about this, if there is anything funny, is we could look at Luke chapter 22, and guess what the disciples were debating among themselves around this time? They were debating which one was the greatest. Luke 22 tells us that the Lord's Supper had ended, and they were all disputing, as they had before, which one of them was the greatest. And so we can imagine that it was either just before that, during that dispute, or right after that dispute, that Jesus got up and began to perform this amazing act that he did. See, all of them wanted the throne, as someone has said, all of them wanted the throne, but none of them wanted the towel. And the only one who really deserved the throne is the one who got up and took the towel and did what the rest of them should have been willing to do. The Son of God got up and took the form of a bondservant. What's cool about this as well is that this passage tells us that Jesus knew exactly who he was. Have you ever been treated like a servant, and in the midst of that being treated like a servant, you say in your mind, "Do they not know who I am?" Right? If you've got kids, you've probably said that. Do they not know that I'm their dad? I shouldn't be doing this for them. They should be doing this. But you notice where that verse says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God. Jesus Christ knew exactly who he was, but he still did this anyways. It shows us how amazing Jesus is, in that he humbled himself, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. And he was obedient to death, the point of death, even death on the cross, as we see in Philippians chapter 2. So first of all, we see he washes your feet. And the second subpoint is we wash one another's feet. You guys are going to help me out, Dennis, and just click through these with me, if you would, this morning. He washes your feet, number one. We wash one another's feet. In verses 12 through 17, Jesus, after he had concluded this, washed all the disciples' feet, he then tells them, basically, guys, listen, what I have done to you, you also need to be doing to one another. He calls himself, and rightfully so, that he is the teacher and Lord, and he tells them, if you say that, then you should do as I have done. Verse 14, he says, if I, then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So he's calling the disciples to this same kind of service toward one another. And in verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. So this humble service to one another in the church, to fellow believers, that has our best interest in heart, that the other person's interest at heart, not necessarily our own. Now, you might ask the question, why don't we practice foot washings today? We do some of the other things that Jesus said, like the Lord's Supper and like baptism. Both of these are the two ordinances in the church. And you might say, why don't we practice these foot washings? And there are some churches who not only with the Lord's Supper, but they will practice foot washings on the same day that they take the Lord's Supper together. The difference maybe in a foot washing and communion or baptism is that in foot washing, you don't really see a picture of the gospel. Whereas in the Lord's Supper, you see the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. In baptism, you see Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. All three of those things are seen in baptism. So in foot washing, you don't necessarily see any of those elements. And also, in the book of Acts, you don't see the church practicing a regular foot washing, where you would see them practicing baptism, you would see them practicing the Lord's Supper, but not necessarily a foot washing. Now, I will say this, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, where it speaks there about widows who may be put on the list of widows in the church, is one of the things that would qualify a woman to be put on the list is if they have washed the saints' feet. That could be even taken literally or figuratively, in that they've served the saints or that they have manifested that type of service and caring for those who have come to live in their homes or stay in their homes with them and washing their feet. Number three, we see this, love one another. A characteristic of a disciple is that we would love one another. In verses 31 through 35, we're going to kind of be just jumping around in the chapter here to cover these. But Jesus and his relationship with his disciples is he's calling them to love one another. Again, 31 through 35 lays this out, but if you look particularly at verse 35, Jesus says here, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. All right? And in verse 34, Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you should love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. We find here the object of our love and the measure of our love. The object of our love in the church is one another, right? The measure of our love is how Christ has loved us. Look at it again in verse 34. I want you to see both of those. That the object of our love is one another, and the measure of our love is as Christ has loved us. All right? Number four is we will follow him to heaven. If you look at verse 36, Peter is beginning to talk to Jesus in this setting and asking Jesus where he's going. And Jesus tells him that where I am going, you cannot follow me now. You shall follow me afterward. So we find here, number four, that we will follow him to heaven, understanding that to mean that Jesus is saying that, yes, Peter, one day you are going to follow me. Now, this could be that he was either going to follow him to the cross in a place of suffering and death, or that he is going to eventually, as I propose to you here, follow him to heaven. If you go to John chapter 14, we see that Jesus lays this out where he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself. So Jesus is saying that his disciples will be with him one day. Number five is this, we'll lay down your life for his sake. A disciple will lay down his life for the sake of Jesus. See, Peter was close to getting this right. In verse 37, he certainly had the right heart about it. He said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus questioned him and said, will you lay down your life for my sake? And we know that Peter would ultimately fail in this, but he's echoing what Jesus has commanded. If you flip back over to chapter 12 of John's Gospel, in verse 25 and 26, Jesus here says to his disciples, as we discovered a couple of weeks ago, he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So in verse 25 and 26 of chapter 12, we see that Jesus lays that out, that really the disciples' goal is that we lay down our lives for Jesus. Just as he loved us and laid down his life for us, we lay down our lives in sacrificial service to the Lord. We are living sacrifices, if you will, of Romans 12 for the Lord. Let's go to our second relationship, and that's Jesus and Judas. Jesus and Judas. See, Peter loved Jesus and desired to lay down his life, but we know that the flesh, the spirit is willing, but oftentimes the flesh is weak. His attitude, his heart might have been right about it, but he ultimately failed. Before we go to the Judas point, guys, I would just encourage us to ask ourselves this question. If we are not willing to die daily for Jesus in our walk with Him now, what makes us think that we would ever be willing to die physically for Him one day if we were called to do so? You see, right now the Lord's calling us to try to seek to die daily to ourselves, as Paul said that he did. And Peter and some of the other disciples before Jesus was betrayed was called to go and to pray with Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And every time Jesus came back to them, they were sleeping. I have to ask myself this question sometimes, and maybe you should as well. Do we love Jesus more than we love our sleep? Do we love Jesus more than we love our comfort? Do we love Jesus more than we love the things of this world? Our second question, our second point in relationship is Jesus and Judas. This is troubling to look through this. It's difficult. I won't deny that. I want to try to approach this by answering, or deal with this by answering a few questions. Number one is this: did God violate the free will of Judas? Because we see Judas being the one who betrayed Jesus, and really every time you find Judas Iscariot mentioned in the New Testament, it's labeled or it's followed by the one who betrayed Jesus. The one who would betray Jesus. That's what he is known by doing. And I would say that no, God did not violate the free will of Judas, because number one there, our wills were never free to begin with. His will was never free to begin with, just like our wills are never free to begin with. John 12 tells us that he was a thief. If you look back over there in John chapter 12, in the first part where Mary had washed Jesus' feet and made such a beautiful act of preparing him for his burial, in verse 4 of chapter 12, it says, "But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, 'Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?' This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it." You see, this all fit right in line with the natural bent of Judas. He was bent toward thievery. He was bent toward covetousness. If anyone, however, violated the will of Judas, it was Satan. Because we find not only here in chapter 13 that Satan entered into Judas, but we find it earlier as well. When Judas first went and betrayed Jesus and sold him for the 30 pieces of silver. And remember, that's already happened. When we come to this point in the chapter 13 in the gospel, where Jesus washed the feet of Judas, Judas already had the 30 pieces of silver in his pocket, hid somewhere, but he had already sold Christ, and he was just looking for an opportune time to lead the soldiers to him. So Satan had entered into Judas at that time when he first sold Jesus, and he entered into him again in this passage. So Jesus and Judas, the second question I would answer is this: was this the plan for Judas all along? And the answer for that is yes. It was the plan for Judas all along. That he is the son of perdition. That is, he is a son of damnation. The Bible says about him that it would have been better off for him to not even have been born. In John chapter 6, verse 71, Jesus says of him that he is a devil. As he says that he had chosen all the disciples and one of them is a devil, it was this Judas that he was speaking about. He was a son of damnation. The third question is, why did the Scripture need to be fulfilled? If we look down at verse 18, it says that, I did not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats his bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. In other words, why couldn't we have just skipped all of this? Why couldn't we left that part of the Scripture out? Why could have we not connected that dot? Why couldn't Jesus have just been handed over or just been arrested by the Romans rather than being betrayed? Over and over again, I noticed in the Gospels this week that Jesus talks about being betrayed. And Judas is talked about being the betrayer. In Psalm 41, verse 9, the historical context of this is when Absalom had taken over the kingdom there in the Old Testament and ran his dad out of town. And it's likely here the reference to Ahithophel, who had been a faithful counselor to King David, who had dined with him at his table for many, many years in his kingdom. And after Absalom had run dad out of town, Ahithophel stayed back and became a counselor to Absalom. So that one who dipped his bread in the cup with David and shared the meal with him was now the one who had lifted up his heel against King David. Here it is with Jesus as well, that the same thing has happened. What's crazy is that Judas could have very well been at a place of honor around this table. As they were sitting there in that upper room around probably what it was a U-shaped table, they would have been reclining and the elbow would have been up either on the table or up on a little couch, and the feet would have been behind them. On one side, we know, on the right side was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. But from the gospel accounts, it seems like Judas would have been right on the left side of Jesus, to the back of him, which would have been, by some, been considered a place of honor for him to be sitting there. Because not only did John look to Jesus and ask him who it was who would betray, but Judas was apparently right to Jesus' back, and Judas would have said to him, Lord, is it I? And Jesus would have looked at him and said, in the midst of all that conversation, Jesus would have looked at him and said, you have said it. And then the other disciples are asking the question, you know, who is it? Who is it? And then John leans back on the breast of Jesus very close and he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus says, it's the one whom I dip a piece of bread and give it to him. And then he dipped that piece of bread and gave it to Judas Iscariot. So why did that have to happen? Well, it's that Scripture might be fulfilled. But we see also that Jesus, again, he said, I'm going to go there and I'm going to be betrayed. So why is all that important? It tells us in verse 19. John chapter 13, verse 19. Now I tell you before it comes to pass that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He. Number four. Why did the disciples not know that it was Judas? First of all, we see that all the disciples are probably having conversations around this U-shaped table. And Judas would have been close and he would have asked the question, you know, Lord, is it I? Jesus would have looked at him and said, you have said it. John the disciple looked at Jesus very close or came close to Jesus and said, who is it? And then he said, it's the one whom I dip a piece of bread and give it to him. Why did they not know it was Judas? Let me ask you a question. If we had, let's say, a bunch of money, and we needed one person in this room to keep all that money, what type of person would you look for to take care of the money that we have collected? We would look for somebody who's trustworthy, somebody that there's no doubt in our mind that he would do the wrong thing, right? And that seems to be the view of Judas because he's the one who kept the money. And we saw that in chapter 12. He took care of the money. He would have not been looked at as somebody who would have done something wrong, who would have betrayed. He might have been the most least likely of all of them from their opinion. You know, when I think about sitting around my family table, the eight of us gathered around there, you know, if there's the least little change in tone or a glance from one to the other, or maybe an expression on a face, it doesn't take much for us to pick up on it, right? If the kids think something's wrong with Dad, Dad, what's wrong? What's the problem? Or we think something's wrong with one of the children, the least little change in what is normal would indicate that. Apparently, they never saw anything about Judas that would have caused them to think, hey, we're on to you, buddy. I mean, think about what Peter would have done if he would have thought Judas was the guy. He cut off Malchus's ear, remember? Poor Judas, he would have been pummeled, no doubt, right off the bat. Peter would have had to come apart on him. But it never happened. There was never anything, apparently, that caused them to doubt Judas. But yet, he is the one who would betray him. I want to ask you to look down at a few verses here very quickly in this as we try to start wrapping things up. Judas here, if you'll pick up around verse 25, says there, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then, and note this, please. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we have need of for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. I just want to point out to you, understand this. When it came to the betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus, that Jesus Christ was completely in control of everything that was going on. We got to get that, folks, because Judas could not go, nor could Satan do what he desired to do in this whole scheme of things until from the words of the Savior it came, what you do, do quickly. And it was at that time that Judas went and Satan went and gathered the guard, and then they would come eventually and meet Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and betray him with a kiss. Let's go to our third point. It's Jesus and Peter. Has there ever been anyone so close to salvation as Judas was to yet miss it by a mile? Jesus and Peter. All right, we've got just a couple minutes, so let's try to wrap this up. We learn that from Peter and the relationship that he had with Jesus that everybody needs a bath. All right? Everybody needs a bath. When he comes here, he's washing all the disciples' feet. He comes to Peter, and Peter objects. Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus says, you don't know what I'm doing right now, but you will understand later. In verse 8, Peter says, you shall never wash my feet, Lord. And then Jesus responds just by saying, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then Peter, as Peter does, changes course very quickly. You know, you think about Peter, one minute he's walking on water, the next minute he's sinking, calling out for help. One minute he's saying to Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The next minute he's rebuking Jesus for saying that he's going to go to the cross, and he's being called Satan by Jesus. Later on in Antioch, one minute he's eating with the Gentiles, with the uncircumcised, and the next minute he's getting away from them so as to save face with the Jews and eating with the Jews only. So Peter's like a cup of coffee when you're walking across the gym that doesn't have a lid on it, and it starts sloshing from one side to the other. Next thing you know, it's going out both sides. Peter's like that, man. He's just kind of all over the place. You never know, and that's exactly what happens here. He says, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Wash all of me, Lord. If it takes being washed to have something to do with you, to have a part with you, then all of me. And Jesus then lays out this teaching to him. He says, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So the picture here is that back in that day when they would go to someone else's house or to a banquet, you would wash and get cleaned up. And then after walking in sandals and dusty roads of Palestine, they would have then come to the place of the banquet or the home, and then when arriving there, their feet would be washed, and then they would all be washed again. They'd be completely clean. I want you to think about what Jesus is saying here in relation to us, if you're a believer in Christ, on a journey to heaven. Because eventually we're going to be with God for all of eternity because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're on that journey. We've been washed already by the blood of Christ. We've been justified. We've been sanctified. We've been purified by Him. But as we're walking down the path of our journey to get to heaven one day, we run into sin and the mud of sin and the dust and dirt of the world in which we walk in. And what do we need to do? We need to go to the Lord and confess that sin. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the sacrifice of Christ has covered our sin and washed us whiter than snow, but as we as Christians are living, we need to be confessing our sins, right? We need to be bringing that to the Lord and seeking forgiveness from Him, from the Lord. So we see here that we learn from Him that we need a bath. Everybody does. What are elements of that bath? Let me give you three of them. Number one, you got to have in there a little chosen by Christ. That's found in in this passage where Jesus says in verse 18, I did not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. So you got to have a little chosen by Christ because none of us can come to Christ on our own. But secondly, you got to have a little words of Christ in that bath if you want to be clean. Chapter 15, verse 3 says, you are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. So you got to have a little word of Christ in there, the truth about who Jesus is. But then we see these two combined together in John chapter 6, where Jesus says to the disciples after the multitude had gone away, in John chapter 6, He asked them the question, will you also go away? Peter responds saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So on one hand, you have to have a little chosen by Christ because we can't come on our own. Number two, you got to have a little word of Christ. You got to have the truth of the gospel. But number three, you got to have some belief in the truth. And we find Peter expressing that here. But then in the very next verse, Jesus says, did I not choose you? Back up in verse 64, it says, there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray Him. You see, we must believe in the gospel. Maybe you know all of these things. Maybe you know of the sovereign will of God. Maybe you know of the grace of the gospel of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ has died for our sins, was buried and rose again, that He gave Himself for us. But maybe you have not yet believed in that. And I challenge you, I encourage you, I plead with you, believe in the gospel today. For if you will be right with God, you must believe in that and your life would be changed by it. So the ingredients of that spiritual bath are a little chosen by Christ, some words of Christ, and some belief in the truth. And we need to learn today that we need a regular foot washing. We need to come to Christ and confess our sins. Let's go to our points of application. Point number one of application is this. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What was that mind? It was a mind of humility. It was a mind of putting the interest of others ahead of ourselves. It was a mind of humbling ourselves, taking the form of a bondservant. Number two, are your feet clean? Christian today, if you're walking around in sin, then I tell you, whoever covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes it will receive mercy. This passage ought to remind us today to come to Jesus confessing our sin. And maybe you need to confess your sins to one another this morning and be forgiven for that. And then number three is this. Blessedness comes through serving or from doing, not from knowing. Blessedness comes from doing, not from knowing. That takes us back to the passage that we saw earlier after the foot washing. Jesus said to them that He's given them an example. And in verse 17, He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. God, I thank you that we are able to see in here, and John's gospel is the only one, God, where we're able to see it, that Jesus did this, washing the disciples' feet. And Father, it's my prayer today that we would allow Jesus to continue to wash our feet as we come to Him in confession of sin. And Lord, that cleansing that we are all ever so in needful of. Well, Father, I pray that we would learn more to be like Christ, and that this entire passage would, Lord, transform our lives as we see your grace, as we see your His sovereign control over even His death, even over His betrayal. But Lord, what we are called to do, as He has loved us, I pray that we would love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing this morning. If you need to respond to the